Don Wyman's chainsaw revved like a motorcycle and ripped through a 3-foot-thick oak tree. Wyman was a big mustache, burly mining company employee, and he was cutting up a fallen tree alone in the woods. And when he finished one cut, tragedy struck because the tree snapped back in his direction, slammed him to the ground, and the massive oak rolled over onto his left shin, shattering bone and tearing flesh. Pinned to the ground, Wyman screamed in pain. He tried to free himself, couldn't move a thing. He still had his chainsaw, but he couldn't reach enough of the tree to cut himself free. So he began digging around and beneath his leg, using the chainsaw to chop up the hard soil, and then he was scooping the dirt out with his hands, and every few minutes he paused and he bellowed for help and in pain to no avail. And then he hit a large rock, too large to dig around, too large to move, and he's stuck, and he's bleeding. And a whole hour has passed since the accident, and he thought, I'm going to bleed to death here. He weighed his options. He could lie there, continue to call for help, and hope that by some slim chance, a person would wander within earshot, but he knew there wasn't any homes within 2 miles. He was deep in the woods. He knew that wasn't likely. And then he thought, well, maybe if I can survive until my wife figures out something is wrong, she'll send someone to look for me. But he thought, I might bleed to death before that happens. And then he thought, maybe, well, one of my options is that I could just give up and bleed to death and die. Or, what else could he do? Well, that's not anywhere as near where. Oh, there we are. Can I have the title slide? Yeah. The title is How Can We Be Born Again? And you're probably wondering, what did Don Wyman's pinned leg have to do with that? Well, we'll come back and finish the story where it fits in the sermon really well. So you just have to wait. And you know, like he had to wait. I mean, he didn't get an answer in 5 minutes. It took a while. So when you think of, title slide again, please. When you think of being born again, who do you think of? Who do you think of? Who do you know or heard of that all the markers are there, you can say without a doubt, this person was born again? Do you think of Saul, who on the road to Damascus, who became Paul? He's probably the most clearly marked person in the Bible for being born again. You might think of Peter. You know, when you think of before and after, Saul was a persecutor and then he became a champion for God. So there's a born again, new life. Peter denied Christ and then he became a powerful preacher at Pentecost for Christ and gave his life for Christ. All right, Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is the one Jesus explained it to. Anyone think of Mary Magdalene? Yeah, you could think of people and you say, well, we don't have a clear story of a moment where the born-again experience happened, but you have a clear past that's terrible and or rebellious, and then all of a sudden, all for God. And Mary Magdalene fits that. So what does it mean, though? I mean, well, Jesus said, he told Nicodemus that he had to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So let me ask you something. If Jesus said that you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, is it optional? Can anybody be saved just by saying, I accepted Jesus? They have to be born again according to Jesus. So we really have to get what being born again is. So what does it mean to be born again? All right, it's an interesting phrase, born again. Well, we've all been born once, literally, right? And when you were born, that was the beginning of life outside of the womb. What does it mean to be born again? I mean, Nicodemus, he kind of like, you can't get back in the womb and come out again. So he's looking at it literally. But if the first birth literally is to be starting a life outside the womb, to be born again in some way is starting a new life, right? What kind of life would that be? Well, if we go back to John 3:5, Jesus said one must be born of the water, and that means baptism, and born of the Spirit, indicating that the new birth or this new life comes from who? The Holy Spirit. So the new life is a life in the Spirit. And when we are born, the emphasis there is it's a physical life, but the new life is in the Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit. When David prayed his prayer of repentance, that's recorded in Psalm 51, verse 10, he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So asking for a clean heart and to be renewed by the Holy Spirit sounds similar to being born again, don't you think? David was asking for a new life as well as to be forgiven. He wasn't just asking to be forgiven. He was asking for a new life. Ezekiel shows the same concept when he wrote, this is Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. He's writing about God saying, "I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you." So God wants us to have a new heart with the Holy Spirit in us, right? The Apostle Paul wrote something, taught something very similar. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, or have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." New creation, new life. It's the same idea, right? So when one is in Christ, he becomes a new person. The old sinful ways are gone. It's a new life. It's being born again. And Jesus said we must experience that to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what kind of life does a born-again person live? You know, let's take a look at it. What actually happens? All right, we're going to go back to Paul, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Just look at that for a minute. What's supposed to be put off? The old man or the old way that is corrupt and deceiving and dishonest. He says you got to put all that off. The old man has to go. All right? He says, and then he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the old man, the old sinful ways are replaced by the new man, holy, righteous ways. He says, put on holiness. Now, holiness. That's kind of a scary thing, right? It is to some people. It's scary to the average American to think I'm supposed to be holy. Because some, when they think of holiness, they think of organ music and long prayers and stained glass and religious sounding chants or fasting. To them, that's holiness. Others may think of long robes and sandals and a beard. And still others may think of, well, you know, this is like boring morality. No jokes, solemn face, boring life. Actually, holiness is none of those things. Holiness is the everyday activity of a true Christian. It's really about the decisions made the things we do hour by hour that show that we actually care about people and we listen to conscience, right? Now, in that passage in Ephesians 4, where it talks about putting off the old man and put on the new man, be renewed in the spirit, the verses that follow that, several verses that follow that, give details on how the new man lives compared to the old man. And some of those verses from verse 25 to 32 talk about speaking truth, controlling anger, don't steal but work hard. It even says with your hands. Use words to build others up. Don't be bitter and evil speaking. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. When I went through those verses, those are the things I found. So, question. From where does the power come to enable one to live a holy, righteous life? Where does it come from? I would like you to take your Bibles and go to Philippians. The book of Philippians in the New Testament. If you find Galatians, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2. And I think I'll just pick up on verse 13 because that answers the question directly. Because the question is, where does the power come from to live a holy life? Some people, when they hear what's required of Christianity, they just think, you know, okay, I'll make up my mind if I'm really going to do it. And like, I'm not ready because that's gonna be hard. Is that really how it is, that somehow we do it? So what Paul says here in Philippians 2:13, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. He said, it's God that does it in you. All right, and then he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Can you imagine that? He said, God works in you so that you can be blameless and harmless without fault. Wow. So what's clear is the power comes from God, not oneself, to produce a blameless life. But this kind of raises a question. Just how righteous is this new life supposed to be? How holy are we talking about? Well, it says here to be blameless without fault. That's like a super amazing high standard, isn't it? That seems impossible. But there it is, right in the Bible. What do you do with it? If you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, right? Now, Paul makes it clear that God will sanctify his followers so that he or she will stand blameless at the second coming. Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Notice it didn't say, so just work real hard and do it. It said, no, he is faithful who has called you, and he will do it. You believe that? Do you believe God has the power to help you that way? I mean, that's what the Bible teaches, right? Now, according to Paul, even our thought life, this applies even to our thought life. Look at this verse. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Wow. That's incredible. The Apostle John wrote an amazing line of his own in 1 John 5:18. Look at this. John wrote, we know that whosoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Wow. Now, some may feel that, you know, this is impossible. This is totally unrealistic. But here it is in the Bible. Now, this is a very good time to consider another concept put forth by James. In James 4:7, James wrote, "To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." James 4:17. So he's talking about what you can know, all right? He's not talking about the fact that we may have issues in our life that we can't even see, that sometimes to another person we may not sound really nice, and we just don't see it. And so we're in our minds not being mean. I've had people accuse me of being rude to them, and I was trying to figure out what I did that was rude. Okay, so maybe it was rude and I just couldn't see it. Maybe they were oversensitive and it wasn't rude. Sometimes we just don't know, because as human beings, we have deficiencies, and sometimes we just can't see clearly. And so when James says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin, he's saying, look, we're talking about the things you can see, that you can understand. God expects you to live up to what you know, okay? And so we are accountable for sins for which we are capable of knowing. What a person couldn't possibly know, ignorant sins, these are not issues with God. Now, when I say they're not issues with God, that doesn't mean God doesn't care about them. He helps us, he helps open our eyes over time as we walk with him so that we can grow more like Christ. But God understands that people need time to learn things. Acts 17:30, Paul says, in times of ignorance, God winked at. He says, we'll get to that later, not now. All right, but known sin cannot be justified, rationalized, or accepted as okay in the Christian life. That's what those verses bring out clearly. So this raises this question. How is such a holy life possible? Come on. How is that possible? Well, I think we would all agree that only through Christ could such a life be lived, right? Paul wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Jesus said in Matthew 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So is the Christian life, a real Christian life lived, is that an everyday miracle? Yeah, it has to be. There's no other way it can be done. It's a miracle day by day, hour by hour, if a person is totally dependent on God. So the question is, all right, it's kind of almost seems arrogant to think I could live a life like that, but I would like to have that life. So how can I be born again and get this new life? Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I almost said the Gospel of Romans, which isn't really inaccurate. It's because the gospel is powerful in the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans 6. And, Jesus said we must be born again and enter heaven, right? And Nicodemus asked, how can this be? And Paul explains it here in Romans 6 in his own way of explaining things. So look at verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's asking the question, look, because God's grace is there for us and forgiveness is there for us, does that mean it's okay to keep sinning? What's his answer? Certainly not. He says, how shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Now he's bringing out an interesting concept here. He says, if we've died to sin, how can we keep doing it? What does he mean? Look at verse 3. He says, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Huh, what is he talking about? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Think about these verses carefully. Paul is saying here that we die to sin in order to walk in the new life. You know, it makes sense, right? Because how do you get born again if you're already alive, right? To be born again means you have to die and then there can be new life. But verses 5 through 8 make it even more clear. Look at Romans 6, verse 5. It says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." You know, it's interesting. He's building on this, the image of Jesus' resurrection. And he's saying, just like Jesus was willing to die for us, he was resurrected and he had a new life. He literally died and had a literal new life. And so Paul is saying, verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man, the old nature, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And then look at verse 11. "Likewise, you yourselves reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I mean, this is pretty powerful stuff. Paul is saying that there must be a death to the old sinful way in order for the new life, the born-again experience, to happen. Now, do you think God wants to give everybody the born-again experience? Why doesn't he? Because if you're not dead to self, you're still living in that old life, and it's in the way. And God can't give the new birth that has all the power of God to be a new person if you keep living in the old way. All right? There must be a death to the old sinful ways in order to have a new life. So let's sum up what we've got covered so far. Our old sinful nature must be crucified with Christ to break the power of sin. If we are dead, this is what Paul wrote here in Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. If we are dead, we are free from sin and now live the new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we must die to live. The irony, huh? In other words, we must be willing to be nothing so that God can be everything in our lives. When we are crucified with Christ, Christ lives the new life in us. And that's what Paul's explained here in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." All right? Some people could easily be sitting there saying, "This is so unrealistic. Nobody can live this life." I have heard theology professors in our own denomination say that the idea of being completely obedient to God's commandments is a chimera. You know what a chimera is? Fancy word for an impossibility. Yeah, well, but that tells us we have a big problem, though, because the reason why it's so hard to believe is, well, how can naturally self-centered people really die to self and sin? You get what I'm saying here. This whole idea of dying to self, we can talk about it and we can understand it theoretically, but is it easy to do? So the question is, how can naturally self-centered people really die to self and sin? I mean, let's be honest. Everything in our lives pretty much is about ourselves. It's all self-preservation, self-promotion, pleasing myself, glory for me, taking care of me. Someone knew a girl named Beth. If anyone named Beth here, this doesn't apply to you. At least that's not my intent. But they said, "Beth lives in a little world bounded on the north and on the south and the east and the west by Beth. She's everything." You know, and Dr. James Dobson from Focus on the Family, you know, he's had a lot of notoriety over the years. Probably the majority of you know who he is. Almost a household name, at least in Christian circles. And so he could very easily get, you know, puffed up. And someone asked him about that one time, and he says, when I'm tempted to become self-important, and this is what he said, and this is kind of a funny illustration. When I'm tempted to become self-important, I think of the mother whale who told the baby whale, when you get to the top and start to blow, that's when you get harpooned. See, so every time I think about that, it helps me keep it in perspective. I thought that was kind of interesting. So, but it's still, the challenge is there. How do I die to self? I can't be anybody else. I can't really walk in anyone else's shoes. I can only be me. How can I not be focused on me when it's my life? How can I be crucified with Christ? Is it a legitimate question? You're looking at me like, is it a legitimate question? See, as Christians, we can learn the language that's right, and it doesn't mean it's really happening. This death to self thing is the hardest thing in our lives. Greatest battles ever fought. So, how do you start? Well, I think it has to start with prayer, doesn't it? In fact, prayer is surrender. When we understand prayer correctly, prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If your prayer isn't that, you don't know how to pray. It's not a formal ritual. It's a surrender to the heart. So let's go to Joel chapter 2. This is going to be more specific about surrender. This is one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So apparently, we must turn to God with all our hearts, mourning and rending our hearts, throwing ourselves upon his grace and mercy and great kindness. So I got a question for you. Which phrase in these two verses seems like a person dying to self? Let me go back to the beginning of the verse. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. So the phrases that seem to be the same as a person dying to self are with weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now, interesting, the word for, the Hebrew word for mourning indicates great lamentation and wailing. And the Hebrew word for rend, this one's even more stunning, rend your heart, means to cut out or to tear out. What's being described here as is a life in despair. A life where the person says, there's no hope for me, how it is. And their heart is being torn out. And the mourning, you know, the wailing, it says, what makes a person wail because their heart has been torn out? I want you to think about other things besides God for a minute. What makes a person wail because their heart has been torn out? How about the loss of a loved one? Could that do that? Sometimes people put on a brave face when they've lost somebody, but they cry at night. Or being rejected in romantic love, getting a broken heart. That could feel like your heart got torn out, right? But none of these is the case in Joel 2. I'm pretty sure you know that, right? So let's look at that again. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So in this case, the people are being called to turn back to God. And in that context, what would cause the wailing and the heartrending? It can only be great sorrow for their sins, their sinful condition. That's the only thing that fits the context. So what do we call this deep, heartbreaking sorrow for sin? Don't we usually call it repentance? It's a dying to self. It's being crucified with Christ. It's the death to self and sin that opens the way to be born again. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said, there's no possibility for salvation to happen if there isn't this death to self, if there isn't this deep, heartbreaking repentance, if you're not crucified with Christ. So to be saved or to not perish, we must have that deep repentance that's described in Joel 2. So this is where I want to finish the story, because we left Don Wyman pinned with his leg pinned and crushed under a very, very large tree. And he thought about he could yell and yell and yell and hope by some slim chance somebody might be happen to be in the woods. Or if he could survive long enough, his wife might realize, hey, he should be home by now, and send someone to look for him. And then I asked the question, what else could he do? He thought of something else. It was a very scary thing. A desperate measure for a desperate time. He had a pocket knife. He thought maybe he could muster the strength to amputate his own pinned leg and somehow get to where someone could help him. Now, he thought about that for a while. And as he considered his options, he made his decision. He took the starter cord out of his chainsaw and wrapped it around his leg in the right spot, tied the cord to a wench, and then he twirled the wench until it cut off the flow of blood to his shin area. Somehow, he amputated his own leg below the knee with a pocket knife. Now, I can't imagine how hard that was. It couldn't have been done very quickly. He had to cut through bone, which must have been difficult with a pocket knife. But he managed to get the job done. Now, you know, no anesthesia, of course. Now, on one leg, he had to find help. He crawled 135 feet uphill over loose ground to get to his bulldozer. He climbed in, started the engine, and then he drove the slow, grinding earth mover a quarter mile through the woods to where his Chevy S10 truck was. He got himself in the truck, and all the while clutching the wrench and starter cord tourniquet, and you know, the truck had manual transmission, he found a metal file that he could push on the clutch when he was shifting, and he was able to drive to a farmer's home a mile and a half away. Now, this was a dairy farm and quiet place, so when he pulled in, he was noticed. The dairy farmer was a name named John Huber, and he kind of came over to get a look, and he looked like a man out of his mind in the cab. You know, crazed-looking man behind the wheel, and the truck was very mud-splattered. And so he cautiously approached to investigate. And Wyman yelled, I cut my leg off! And he lifted what remained of his leg as proof, and he shouted, help me, I'm bleeding to death! So anyway, Huber made a call, and an ambulance came, and soon Wyman received the medical care that saved his life. Now, do you think Don Wyman's leg was dear to him? Your leg's dear to you. You don't want to lose it, right? But as he lay bleeding to death beneath the oak tree, he recognized that keeping his leg might cost him his life. We too have some things dear to us. And I'm not talking about in the physical realm now. I'm talking about things like sinful pleasures, lusts, activities that we put too much in and we know God doesn't approve. And we don't want to give them up. Losing them would be like amputating our own leg. A full surrender to Jesus may cross the natural inclination of our hearts. It can be super intense. But Jesus said that we must be willing to repent of even the most precious sins if we want to inherit eternal life. So this brings me to this question. Do you think repentance comes naturally? Do you think we can just choose to repent because we intellectually know we should and get this real deep, heartbreaking sorrow for sin? You know, really die to self, really be crucified with Christ just because we choose to repent. You remember the scripture reading? The scripture reading, the last verse that Sophie read to us so nicely, tells us that Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was trying to be repentant, but Paul wrote that he didn't have it. Apparently, Esau had great sorrow, but it wasn't repentance. He was sorry that he lost his birthright. His sorrow was self-centered. The Bible says that the human heart, see if we can get that here. Well, I want to get it because I have to go to the next one after it. Boy, this is... okay. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, the Bible teaches that it's hard to know our own hearts. And, you know, we think we know our hearts better than anybody else. Sometimes we see this isn't always the case with small children. The parents know them better than they know themselves. But do you think as adults it's like that with God? He knows our hearts way better than we do, and we think we know, and God's saying, when you're ready to listen. So we can deceive ourselves. So how can we be sure that we have true repentance? I mean, Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. That means we can't even repent on our own. It's not possible to manufacture your own repentance. It just can't be done. And this is what a lot of Christians don't know, because they think when they just ask God to forgive them of their sins, they're having true repentance. But are they in weeping and mourning and rending their hearts? Are they dying to self? So if we can't even repent on our own, if that's true, and we can't make ourselves to be repentant, how do we experience real repentance? So the question is, where does repentance come from? And we're going to get a Bible verse for that. Acts 5, 30, 31, Peter said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So we're talking about Jesus here. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So Jesus, I think everybody knows Jesus is the one you go to for forgiveness of sin, right? But Jesus gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. Apparently, repentance is just as much a gift as is forgiveness. Can you imagine if you thought, so I somehow I can muster up my own forgiveness? That'd be blasphemy, right? Well, if we think we can do that repentance, it's the same thing. Repentance is a gift of God. You cannot manufacture it. You can't even choose to have it and have it be done. Now, you do have to choose. Your choice is part of it. But let's go to 2 Timothy. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. This is an interesting passage. It's been a favorite of mine for a long time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." This is a very interesting passage. Here we see that God's workers, if you're working for God, Paul is saying you must be wise and patient teachers when correcting those who are going contrary to God's ways, as this may lead to God granting them repentance so that they come all the way to the truth and escape the devil. You know, sometimes people can't even see the need for repentance. They can't even see what's wrong with things they do. And that's why people need to have teaching ability to teach in humility and care. You know, there was a soldier who got a wound in battle in his foot. And after some weeks went by, his foot wasn't healing. And so he was advised to go see this surgeon, and the surgeon examined it very carefully, manipulated every part of his foot. Each bone was there, and each bone was in the right place. And he felt for the tendons. Everything seemed okay. There was no apparent cause for the inflammation. But the wound refused to heal. So the surgeon probed and probed some more until his lancet came in contact with a hard foreign substance. "Here it is," he said. "A bullet is lodged here. This must come out or the wound will never close. And thus may some concealed sin work long disquiet in a seeking soul, weighing on a person, but they can't see it." And so as Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Sometimes people don't even recognize sin for what it is. And yet it's causing havoc. They're not healing. They're not finding that new life with Christ. But they go to church, and they know the words, and if you can say the words enough the right way, you must have it, right? Not necessarily. So the question is, why doesn't everyone repent? I mean, it's a good question, right? If it's a gift of God, doesn't God want everyone to repent so he can give them the new life? God wants that. So why doesn't everyone repent? I mean, if he gives repentance as a gift, why doesn't he give it to everyone? After all, we have to have repentance in order to be dead to sin and then be born again in the Spirit so that we can live that victorious Christian life. Why doesn't God give the gift of repentance to everyone? He didn't give it to Esau. If God gave everyone the gift of repentance, would he actually be forcing it on most people? Yes. It would be imposed upon them. So what determines if God can freely give a person true repentance? That's a sermon all by itself. What determines if God can freely give a person true repentance? And that's what we're going to preach about in 2 weeks. It's a very, very important question. And it's a question that I can count on one hand how many times I've heard it addressed in my whole life in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It never gets addressed. What does God have to do to give the gift of repentance to somebody? What does God have to do to enable them to receive his gift of deep, heartbroken repentance? I'm going to share with you my favorite Bible verse on repentance. Just share a few thoughts before I finish, because if I go any longer, I'm going to get into bigger stuff that's another whole sermon, all right? So Psalm 34:18 uses the word contrite instead of the word repent, but these two words often mean the same thing. Contrite in the verse is from a Hebrew word that actually means crushed or broken. And you will note the Hebrew parallelism, that is two lines that mean close to the same thing. The two lines help to define each other. So let's look at that. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So understanding Hebrew parallelism, what does it mean when the Lord is near? In the second line, it means he saves. And in the first line, what does it mean when if you have a broken heart? It means to have a contrite spirit. It means you're rending your heart and mourning. And, you know, the word contrite actually means crushed or broken. It means your own sins have weighed so heavily on you, you feel crushed. That's a lot different than saying, and Lord, forgive us for our sins. This is a broken heart repentance. Have you ever asked for forgiveness of sins that way? A lot of us have asked for forgiveness of sins as a routine. But have you ever asked for it with a breaking heart? A repentant or a contrite spirit is what one has if one is brokenhearted because of their sins. They are mourning and rending their hearts, dying to self and sin, being crucified with Christ. But this allows the Lord to come near and save. And this is what Jesus was talking about in these two Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are you when your heart is breaking for your own sins, because you're going to go to the kingdom. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is like Joel 2, with weeping and mourning. He's talking about repentance here. Blessed are they who those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, this is the good news, because this whole battle with self and dying to self and repentance, it's intense. But this promise says, but if you lay it all out there, you will be comforted. Because I'll pick you up. I'll make you a new person. When we are repentant, you're probably a little too early. When we are repentant and dying to self, Jesus doesn't leave us in despair. He comes to comfort and save us. You know, we're talking about the battle of life here. Dying to self and sin is hard, but it is the key to new life. You could be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian your whole life and never really died to self. And you need to ask yourself, is that me? We should pray for this gift of repentance. Pray that God will give it to us, just like we pray for forgiveness. Pray for deep and godly sorrow for sin. It's so natural to be self-absorbed and so unnatural to die to self that it takes a miracle for it to happen. And we might be tempted to think that, well, God doesn't understand how hard our battle really can be sometimes. But think, Jesus became a human being, didn't he? Did he battle with self in any way? We know that he never sinned, but can he relate to our battles? Yes, way more than we can understand. Jesus fought the same battle of life. You know, in the temptations in the wilderness, he won the victory in the weakest state a human being could possibly be for such temptations. 40 days with no food, he was starved, he was very close to death, he was weakened to the point of almost no functioning capacity physically, mentally, and emotionally. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the force of his human feelings were so great that he asked three times if there was a way to avoid going through with the sacrifice of himself. But he always submitted to his Father and stayed on mission. And the intensity was so great, he sweat blood. We've never been under anything that intense. And he commented on his own battle. I'd like you to go to John chapter 12. I want you to see what Jesus said here. John chapter 12 and verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus is referring here to his coming glorious sacrifice for the salvation of mankind. He makes the point that his death must be like a seed buried in the ground in order for it to produce new life. Just an agricultural imagery or metaphor. But in verse 25, he applies it in some way to everyone. Look at verse 25. He says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He's applying it to us there. And next, Jesus indicates, referring to himself, that there was a natural human desperation in him to avoid the sacrifice. I mean, that would only become more intense as it got closer. He said in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came into this world." As hard as the battle was, he knew it was the only way to save humanity. This is where he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's verse 32. So for Jesus to go to the cross, he had to die to self, to the natural feelings to preserve himself, and to be crucified with Christ is to do the same thing, to die, for us to have deep, heartbreaking repentance, to stop so desperately trying to preserve ourselves and defend ourselves. After all, it was our sins that put him there. And can't he be trusted to lead our lives better than we ever could? Does Jesus understand? Does Jesus care? Peter thought so. So we'll go to our last verse here. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's Jesus' heart for you and me. He doesn't want to lose any one of us. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 2:4 that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It's a work of God. And it requires us to just be willing. And that's why we must study next, how does God lead us to experience this real repentance, this death to self and sin? What does the Bible say? It just doesn't feel right to stop dead, like cold dead like that. But I was a teacher for many years. Appeals don't come naturally to me. They never have. And I'm not going to make appeal or ask people to come up. But what I want you to ask yourself is, have I ever really had this biblical repentance? Most people have never even heard repentance fully explained in their whole life, even in the Adventist church, because it never gets talked about. just about. And you could have been a member for years and years and years, and then you realize, I've never had repentance like that. Well, I'm telling you, pray your heart out that God will give it to you. Because if you've never had it, you've also never really known what kind of life you can have. Because Jesus offers more than you think. So, will you pray about this and talk about it with God? Because calling you up here, there's a time and place to do that. But really, it comes down to your decision between you and God every day.
Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night's weary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it all to him does he see? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
Pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that Jesus came down and lived a life he lived and paid the price for our sins on the cross that we can be saved. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to be open-hearted and willing to you to see everything you want us to see about ourselves, about our sins, about our deficiencies, and to just be broken before you and mourning and weeping and rending our hearts so that you can comfort us and put us on a new path, give us a new heart, make us a new creation in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that that's all your plan, and it's because you do care. You love us. Help us to believe that with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.